You probably have had that that one professor that says really weird things. It was an English teacher for me. It was in year 2000. I was taking a creative writing class. I don't know what I was doing. Computer scientists in a creative writing class. And the professor assigned everybody homework to go to write a poem for creative writing and to come back next week with the guts to read your poem out loud to the entire class. So that's what I did, and you know that moment where you kind of read your poem out loud, and we were all supposed to give each other criticism and critique to improve our writing skills. So that's what happened, and I had this one rather unforgettable professor. God bless him. But as the first student boldly got up and read his poem to the whole class, the professor yelled at the top of his lungs, "I don't like it." And the student said, "Yeah, well, I like it." And the professor said, "I don't like it." And they argued back and forth in the class for a while. Eventually, the student had the guts to stand up to him and he said, "You know what? I think my poem flows really well." And I kid you not, my English professor stood on the desk and pointed at him and said, "Flows really well. Diarrhea flows really well. That doesn't work out so well either." That's an awkward English class moment. You know those? The mood of the class quickly changed to people covering their mouths and saying, "I can't believe he just said that. I can't believe he just said that." Do you have a professor like that? Do you know the feeling of that, maybe? Sometimes it's funny. "I can't believe he just said that." That awkward thing that person just said. And sometimes, friends, it is not so funny. Sometimes you hear appalling things that go according to the mood of, "I can't believe you just said that." If you know that feeling, if you know that emotion, if you know that, "Oh, that's awkward," conversation that maybe you had today, or maybe you have a professor, it's always more awkward coming from someone in authority, but that's a helpful mood and an emotion for you to have tonight to pick up where we left off in the book of Habakkuk. That's what our passage tonight is going to be about. That's the emotion that's going to carry through it. On page 8 in your handouts, in your packets, you'll find the rest of our passage tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off last night, because as you know, the book of Habakkuk is can be thought of as a conversation between God and this prophet. And last night, Mark did a fantastic job of introducing us to him, to the man. And if you look back in your packet, or if you look back in your Bibles, if you open to the book of Habakkuk, and you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, and you read and glance at verse 6, I'll reread it for you. This is our train of thought that the book flows in. It says, "For behold, this is the Lord speaking, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation." Did you get that? At that moment, I don't know if it doesn't say this in the scripture, but I'm willing to bet that Habakkuk's eyes got wide and he probably covered his mouth. He probably gasped and he probably said, "God, what an awkward thing to say." So a good way to understand the book of Habakkuk, if you need to one banner for it to fly under, it would be Habakkuk thinking and saying, "God, I can't believe you just said that. I can't believe you would do that. I can't believe that's really your plan. Is that really your plan?" And tonight we get a glimpse into how Habakkuk handles himself when God says something awkward. When the man, the ruler of the universe, presses in and gives you an awkward answer for the prayers you've been praying, how do you handle yourself in that moment? Would you pick up and read with me Habakkuk chapter 1? You'll see it printed there. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. God has just said something incredibly awkward. And we read. Verse 12, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook, and he drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is God's word. Those words were spoken by Habakkuk under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And because it seems as if verse 12, the first verse, is in the form of a question, your translator and scholars think, and I would agree, that in verse 12, Habakkuk is speaking again. So if you look in the scripture, that goes back and forth between God and Habakkuk. And verse 11, it's commonly thought that God is speaking. And in verse 12, your translator rightly breaks it up by saying, now Habakkuk is going to speak again. So the flow of Habakkuk is Habakkuk asks God a question. God answers Habakkuk. Just watch and see. And then Habakkuk now responds again. This is a conversation that is going back and forth. But the way I want you to understand what we just read, those are precious words, my friends. Because what we just read is a response to God's unexpected reply. Did you see that? This is, from a literary standpoint, you could say it is a lament. From an emotional standpoint, you could say what we just read is a man who is wrestling out sadness when God has said something awkward. So let me press this home for you. I want you to see this as incredibly important. Because as a young Christian, and some of you are in this boat, most of the time, you know how your problems are with the world, the economy, your roommate, and usually you find something to blame, but after a while, you're a believer for a while. Here's my question. What happens when your problem is with God? Let me make it even a little more practical. What happens when a young couple who are blissfully married, this is not a hypothetical, and they're praying and praying and praying that God would give them a child. And God answers, and they have a stillborn child. Or what happens when you've been praying and praying and praying that God would bring someone into your life, and he delivers on that, only to have that special someone become your spouse and to up one day and leave you? Or what happens when you've been praying and praying and praying and it seems like heaven is silent? What happens when God prescribes something for you where the cure is worse than the problem? That's what we just read. So I'd love to walk you through it. You see on your outlines, Habakkuk does three things that are incredibly instructive. These are phenomenal truths when God says something awkward. Number one, the first thing we see is Habakkuk, first things first, he expresses conviction about God. Follow along on your outlines. You'll notice, and let me take it from the top. Look at verse 12. It begins, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Notice, look at that verse, that our text contains a conspicuous repetition of the word you. It is in verse 12, glance at it, twice. It's in verse 13, and it's in verse 14. Our section begins with you, you, you. That's the conversation starter. And the you verses here are not to be considered to be accusations towards God. The you verses here are, think of them as statements about God. In suffering, when things are, oh, this doesn't make sense, and God just did something, and I want to wrestle this out, Habakkuk does not begin with his imagination. He doesn't start to wonder or to think or to go or to find or to strategize. He doesn't start with his imagination. He starts with his conviction. That's his beginning point. That's his starting point. Imagine a guy who's in a boat and he's out in the middle of the ocean and he's going out way out at sea in order maybe to fish. If you've ever been out in a boat in the middle of the ocean, you will know that your very first step, if you are in the middle of nowhere, is not to just throw out a line to start fishing first. What you do, if you're an expert, is you go and the first thing you do is you anchor your boat. Then you can start to fish. Then you won't be awash with the waves. And that's a good picture of what's happening here. God is taking Habakkuk through deep waters here. And Habakkuk's beginning point is not to say, let me start fishing for answers. That's not his starting point. Habakkuk's first point is to anchor himself in his conviction and what he knows to be true about God. He doesn't seek conclusions. And this is important. He doesn't seek his imagination. He doesn't seek his questions. Habakkuk goes, God said something awkward. This is not what I expect. I need to seek my convictions. I need to start there. And he hooks his life on your outlines. You look into three things. Think of the man being appalled at God and then putting down at least three anchors. I put them on your outlines for you. The first is Habakkuk reminds himself that God is eternal and self-existent. Are you suffering? Here you go. Step one, Habakkuk says, God is eternal and self-existent. It's like a rehearsal. Let me say it again. God is eternal. No, look, Habakkuk begins by saying that God is from everlasting. Meaning, from all eternity past to eternity future is how God exists. And he goes, that is my conviction about God. That's who I know. When I think about God, that's who God is. You ever seen one of those little yappy dogs? You know, those tiny dogs, those toy dogs? And they really think they're really big and bad. And sometimes you see like this tiny dog, and there's like a gate or a fence or something. And on the other side of the fence, there's a gigantic Rottweiler. And usually the Rottweiler is just kind of hanging out. And the tiny dog sometimes is barking and yipping and yipping and yipping. And you go, man, the little thing actually thinks it's big and mighty. I kind of would love to see this encounter a little bit, right? That would make a nice snack for the larger dog. I don't know this for sure, but that could be the image that Habakkuk has in his mind coming off of chapter 1, verse 11. Just glance back at it if you have your copy of the scriptures open. He says, guilty men, he's talking about the Chaldeans, God described them as people whose might is their own God, who think they're really big and bad and who are mighty. But Habakkuk says, oh, that's who the Chaldeans are. My God is not like that. He's not some Daffy Duck gone with the wind deity. My God is from everlasting. My God exists, and we worship the eternal Lord of the universe who dwells outside of time. Turn in your Bibles with you, if you would, with me to Exodus chapter 3. It'll flash on the screen as well. Look at let's do a little Bible navigation here. Exodus 3, verse 4. Some of you know this. You can just listen along, if not. Look at verse 4. This is the book of Exodus. It says, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God called him, Moses, from the bush. Some of you know the story. And God said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, hey, here I am. Look down at verse 12. Exodus 3, verse 12. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, so suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also has said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. That name is the same word being used here when Habakkuk says, O Lord from everlasting, uppercase Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. Habakkuk says, the Chaldeans, they have a gone with the wind God. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the generation to generation eternal God, that's my conviction, that's my anchor. You see the quote that's up on the other side of your outlines. Listen to this. This is how one pastor says this. He says, has Habakkuk thought about things? He reminded himself of something of which he was sure. That God is the eternal God, the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting. He is not like the gods whom men worship. He's not like the God of the proud Chaldean army. He is God from eternity to eternity, the everlasting God. There is nothing more consoling or reassuring when oppressed by problems of history and when we are wondering what is to happen in the world than to remember that the God whom we worship is outside the flux of history. He has preceded history. He has created history. His throne is above the world and outside of time. He reigns in eternity, the everlasting God. He is Lord, Jehovah, the great I am. And then he writes, your problems begin to fade. I think it's a great quote. Friends, when we just sang, I know he holds the future. You know what that means? It means Yahweh is never surprised. And I think if you are here and you are shaking in your boots, you need to remind yourself that God is not. That's the first anchor. Habakkuk says, God is eternal and God is self-existent. That's the first thing. There's a second thing. Anchor number two. Habakkuk also says, God is holy and mighty. Notice the words. Holy One, and notice the word rock. Did you see those? Those are attributes of God that Habakkuk begins to rehearse. He doesn't understand God. He feels like the ground is shaky. So he reminds himself of what is solid. And he says, God is holy and God is a rock. And he's pulling those attributes together in a single verse, verse 12. So when you see that word rock, I don't want you to imagine rock, you know, like a little rock that you can pick up and throw into Lake Henrietta. I want you to imagine rock. Some of you are playing volleyball today, and you're in the sand, and I heard this said today. Man, it is so hot out here. You think it was hot today, where there are trees and there's a lake and, you know. Habakkuk knew about hot. In this actual particular day and age and culture in the ancient Near East, think arid desert climate. Think triple digit degrees. And a regular practice, if you lived in the days of Habakkuk, if you are walking around and you are hot and you are tired and you are parched and you are going to die, you know what you do? You find one of these rocks. And it is so massive that you hug it, that you cling to it. And because it is so huge, there is shade. There's a point of refuge for you to not die. So that's what rock means. Rock means you don't move it. Rock means it moves you. That's why we name a wrestler after it. It is just so big. It is weighty. It is mighty. That just the shadow that this thing casts causes you to revolve your life around it. And that is Habakkuk's view of God. And he reminds himself and he begins and he rehearses and he gets it into his system when life is not going his way that God does not revolve around my schedule. God does not exist and he revolves around my timetable. As a matter of fact, he says God has ordained them. God has established them. God is the cause of kingdoms who rise and kingdoms who fall. God is almighty rock. That's what that word means. And yet he exercises his might in such a way that no one can ever accuse him of impurity because he is holy. See what Habakkuk is doing? He is holy. He is almighty. That's an anchor. Anchor number three. Habakkuk reminds himself, you see it printed there, that God is faithful to his own. Verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And he says, we shall not die. Notice the language that is happening there. That is a special personal language. My God. Think about the last wedding that you went to. You know the most awesome part of the wedding? The vows. And the vows are covenant language where they promise to be, to remain, to befriend, and to always be there, to be loving, to be faithful. And that's the language being used here. Habakkuk is employing, he's saying, God is not just holy and mighty, eternal. God is a covenant-keeping God. God has made promises to his people. He's entered into covenant with his people. And that's why he bursts out and says, we shall not die. Do you see the three anchors? Three anchors. So it begs us a question. Friends, if you are discouraged or when you are disappointed, here's what this text presses us to do. Where do you start? What's your first move? Habakkuk would say, start with God. Begin with what you know, with what you are sure about. Throw the anchors overboard. And maybe I'd even ask, do you have an anchor? Do you rehearse in those awkward moments of, God, what are you doing? Do you rehearse or know the attributes of God? Do you begin there? If not, you might be lost at sea. Habakkuk patterns and exhibits, and he shows us that he begins, he expresses conviction about God. Second thing is this. Habakkuk expresses conviction about God. Habakkuk also then, after he does that, he examines the conduct of the godless. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 15. He begins with expressing conviction about God. Verse 15 reads, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Let's stop there. I'm no rocket scientist here. But it seems to be a shift in verse 15. Here's what I mean. Beginning in verse 15, the word he or his is repeated. And it's not repeated once or twice. It's repeated 13 times from verses 15 to 17, which means it's 13 times in three verses. So here's what's happened. Here's the flow of our passage. Habakkuk has a rehearsal. He remembers what he knows and what is sure about God. And then after that is when he begins to take an honest look at the problem. He begins and saying, look at what is actually happening. Maybe you've seen a basketball game or you've watched a sporting event on TV and the referee makes a call and people throw things on the field and say, that's a bad call. Yeah, that's a bad call. After Habakkuk has anchored himself, this is amazing. Habakkuk now goes to God, and what he's saying in these verses is he is saying, God, I feel like you've made a bad call. In a pretty straightforward way. Look at the highlights I put on your outlines. Let me point to a couple verses. Look at verse 15 and 7. He says, hooks, drags, killing. That's bad call number one, God. What are you doing? Hooks, drags, killing. Have you seen the news about ISIS? Have you been watching what's happening? Have you just turned on the news recently? I actually haven't even had the courage to watch a lot of those videos that says viewer discretion is advised. There's graphic content in these videos. I just can't bring myself to it because I'd much rather just, you know, stay in my suburban American kind of mindset. For me, it's still kind of distant news. It's a helpful parallel to understand what Habakkuk is wrestling with. The Babylonians, this army that Mark talked about last night, they would literally put a hook through your mouth and drag people off. That's what he's referring to. This evil that they practice, they drag people around like fishes. So imagine if God made it clear to you that he was going to use ISIS to judge the sins of America? Would you have a couple questions for God? Would you have some wrestling to do? Would you want to ask him anything? And here's the question. How can you use a more wicked nation to judge the sins of this nation? That's his issue. That's his question. And he's saying, God, it's a bad call. That's bad call number one. There's bad call number two. Look at this. Here's another quote. Sacrifices to his net. What's going on there? He's saying, there's an injustice going on here, God. I think you've made a second bad call, to be perfectly honest with you, because it's not only that people are wicked, but the wicked people who are doing these things, they don't acknowledge the one true God. That's a bad call, God. When people are happy, they thank their net. They sacrifice to their net. There's no sense of honor that is given to God. God doesn't get the praise that is due his name. And he's saying, God, it would seem as if the one who all things exist for his glory is being robbed of glory. God, you're making a bad call. That's bad call number two. We got bad call number one, hooks, drags, killing. Bad call number two, sacrifices to his net. Here's the third one. He lives in luxury. See that in verse 16? He lives in luxury. My wife and I will sometimes watch these shows on TV where they take you on a tour of some celebrity's house. You know these shows, you know what I'm talking about. And they're like, oh, this is my $20 million piano. And over here, this is the minibar. And in the 20-car garage, you'll see the cars that, well, we don't have enough room in the 20-car garage for the cars that I'm going to be buying. And usually we'll watch these shows, and I'll say, Megan, it feels like we got nothing. We have a kiddie bike in our garage. It's such an injustice. That's the feeling. It's like the people who don't care about God, they seem to have all the stuff. That's bad call number three. So there is a raw conversation going back and forth and back and forth. And here's what we learn. Here's the takeaway. If you want to struggle well, here's your fill-in. What do we learn from this? It almost seems like Habakkuk goes to God and in a raw way he tells him how he feels. So if you want to write it in, struggling, and by this I mean struggling well, it means pressing in to God. That's what we learn. That's what we see. Struggling, we use that phrase a lot, means pressing in to talk to God. Because have you ever felt like God has made a bad call in your life? God, I never thought it was a good call for you to give me these parents. God, I never thought it would be a good call to give me this roommate, this condition, this issue. We had a girl in our fellowship at KU who became a Christian this year. And she told everybody she had become a Christian. And she shared her first prayer request ever. She's like, this is the first, you guys do this prayer request thing, right? And I said, yeah. She's like, I have a prayer request. I've become a Christian. And I went home and I told my parents and it was awesome. And I just had the faith to stand up for my faith. And I said, how'd it go? And they're like, oh, they didn't like it. They didn't like that I'm a Christian now. And I was going to say, oh, okay, I'll pray for you. But instead I said, well, what do you mean that they don't like it that you're a Christian now? And she clarified, oh, well, I told them that I was a Christian, and then all of a sudden they started moving all of my belongings onto the sidewalk. So my next prayer request is, do you have a place to live? When you feel like God has made a bad call, that's all I could think of. God, what a bad call. She's a brand new Christian. Why would you give her that? What comes natural is for you to seek answers. And what Habakkuk is demonstrating is it is unnatural to seek God. What comes natural is for you to seek justice. And Habakkuk is saying, don't just seek justice. Seek the God of justice. Press into God. That's how you suffer well. Years ago, I met a man at a wedding. I went to a wedding. I was by myself at the time, and I sat at this table. And you know the awkward wedding conversation, if you've ever been to one. I don't know anybody else at the table. And there was another elderly gentleman sitting by himself, and I said to him, "Hey, how you doing?" And I introduced myself. I saw you had a wedding ring on, so I said to him, "Hey, where is your wife with you?" And all of a sudden, he just started sobbing. I don't know if I said something wrong, so I said, "I'm so sorry. Did I say something wrong?" He said, "Well, no. My wife has a really debilitating medical issue, and she couldn't be here today at this wedding. I really wanted her to be, and she really wanted to come, but she couldn't make it." So I said, "Is it okay if I ask, what do you mean she has a debilitating?" And he says, "She has, I forget what it is, some kind of a particular nerve issue that anything that touches her skin is incredibly painful. So moving, the slightest, easiest thing that we would take for granted is really, really painful for her." As I talked to this gentleman, he said, "Man, it has rocked her faith. She has said to God, 'God, I feel like this is a bad call.' How is she handling it?" He said, "My wife is a picture to me of perseverance and pressing into God." He referenced the book of Habakkuk. I'll never forget. And he said, I know that she's my hero. Here's what she does. Every time, she says, the most painful experience for her, of course, because anything touching your skin, is when she showers. Because it's like getting pelted with nails. And it's worse every day to the next. It just depends on what kind of day she's having. And here's the line. He says, "And I can always tell how much pain she is in the shower by how loudly she sings to God every morning. And some days it's, 'God, you are faithful and just.' And some days it is, 'God, you are faithful and you are just.' And I can always tell the louder she sings is the more she doesn't get it." Friends, that is a picture. It's always been an instructive picture of pressing in to God. God loves it when you don't get it and you want to quit, but instead of quitting, you decide to hang tough. And you decide to go to God. And you decide to pour out your heart to God. That's the biblical picture that we have of what we talk about when we say suffering. Suffering does not mean, let me compare myself to somebody else. Okay, they have it worse in the Middle East. I guess I'm okay. Suffering is not being sad that you're sad. Struggling does not mean, oh, I'm just sort of sad and I'm a victim. Struggling means in the moment of disappointment, here's what it means. Friends, don't give up. Struggling means in the moment where you feel like, I don't understand, it means talk to God. Habakkuk obviously here has a vibrant relationship with him. God is his friend. God is eager to listen to him, and God can take it. Do you know that you have permission to relate to God like that? That's the definition of wrestling, of struggling. Take your requests to God after you are anchored. Because as we famously heard last night, there are only three types of people in the world. People who grow bitter, people who go shallow, and people who talk to God. And people who take their disappointment and they press in to God. Very practically, what this means is you go to God and you say, "God, here's what I know. God, here's what I feel. God, here's what I don't get." Press into God when you're disappointed this summer. Press into God when you've prayed and the cure seems worse than the problem. This is all over the scripture. There are persistent widows. There are kings who pour out their hearts. Brothers and sisters, would you do that? When you do that, what you find is one who is worthy. If I were to listen to your prayer life, what would it sound like? So for most of us, disappointment is a cause to lean back away from God. God doesn't care anymore. God's not answering. Do you know God loves it when you press in and when you press on? Habakkuk presses in. He examines an honest look at the conduct of the godless. He expresses conviction about God. He examines the conduct of the godless. Last section. Let's end with this. The last thing going on in our text is this. Habakkuk exhibits the confidence of the godly. So think of this as a progression. First, he expresses his conviction, then he examines the conduct, and the last thing he does is he exhibits the confidence of the godly. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look at how our text ends, and let's close with this. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I'll station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. On what I will answer concerning my complaint. Our passage begins with you. Did you notice? Talking to God. It shifts to he, pointing to wicked people. And it ends with I. He takes a stand. He stations himself, and he looks up to God. What a story. This is kind of an epic drama between God and his servant. Did you notice the confidence? You could almost say Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, it borders on being a little bit brash. I'll take my stand here and see what God has to say to me. And some people have read this, there are even commentators who say, you read this and you say, Habakkuk is being a sinful jerk. I don't think he's being a jerk. Here's what's happening. Habakkuk has rehearsed what he knows about God. Habakkuk has committed his problem to God. And here, do you see what he does? It says the next step is he is watching and he is waiting for an answer. Habakkuk has a confidence in his soul that even though he doesn't get it, the answer doesn't come yet. He has a confidence and he has a posture. He holds his head high. He has a godly swagger. And he says, I will wait to see what God will do. Friends, that is the position of faith. Think about the last time that you were majorly disappointed. Remember how, when that happened, your temptation was, oh, let me think about it. Let me think about it some more. And you go to bed thinking about it, and you wake up the next morning, and you're like, let me think about this. And you dwell on it, and it actually eats you up, and you stew on it, and you ruminate, and that's actually the thing that starts to take over in your mind. The sense that we get from our passage here about this man who has a vibrant relationship with the Lord, who has just said the most appalling thing, is that he doesn't brood over the problem forever. He isn't thinking about it all day, every day, debilitating. I don't know what to do. The sense that we get here is that Habakkuk eventually says, listen, I have taken the problem to God. I know what I know about God. I have my convictions about him. I've chosen to take it to God. And now that I'm doing that, he says, I'm going to leave it there. I'll leave it there. I'm going to choose not to think about it, but now the activity that I have to do is, yes, continue to pray, but really to have my soul sit and wait. Friends, that is a beautiful posture. Do you see the faith of this man? He expresses his conviction. He examines the conduct, and he says, I'm going to take the problem, and I'm going to leave it with God. I don't even think he knows it. I don't know if he realizes it. But this whole business of waiting, I don't get it, God, but this is what I know about you, but I'm going to entrust it to you. It embodies in such a special way the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who would come. Think about this. Centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what Jesus' big problem was? Jesus' biggest problem was God has assigned to him to die on a cross. And the cross, you know what it is? It is an instrument of wickedness that God is going to use to conquer wickedness. And look at what we read in Matthew 26. Jesus is trembling. Jesus is perplexed. And Jesus does, in a very almost mirror image way, what the prophet Habakkuk did centuries earlier. This is what Jesus says. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I have conviction about God. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to move forward in obedience. But my posture needs to be one of humility and waiting when I don't get it. And you want to talk about injustice? If your soul has ever cried foul, or that's a bad call, God, how can you use wickedness to bring about good? The Son of God hung on a cross. And there was wickedness and evil that brought about the good of the salvation of our souls and us gathering here tonight. Habakkuk begins with conviction. This passage moves forward with conduct, and it ends in confidence. Brothers and sisters, you have the confidence that God is going to use evil, and he will spin it for good. Have that rock-solid anchor in your soul. That gives you the ability to not brood and stew all day, but to eventually leave it with God. After you have expressed your conviction for him. I want to suggest three closing applications from this little lament. It's an uncommon passage. Maybe you don't just stroll through Habakkuk chapter 1 in your everyday devotional life. This prophet is moving us, I think, tonight to do at least three things. You can write them all down. I'll say them. Number one, renew your convictions. Renew your convictions. Number two, reconsider the cross. And number three, resolve to waiting. If you have ever been disappointed, if you're like, I don't know what God is doing, let me say them again. Renew your convictions. Reconsider the cross. And resolve to wait. By renew your convictions, I mean maybe tonight, maybe before you go to bed, maybe when you're in the shower, you say, I know, God, you are high and lifted up. I know you are the Holy One who upholds all things by the power of your word, who sustains galaxies, and that all creation exists for you. Renew your convictions, just like if you're in a play and what you do is you go to the theater and you rehearse your lines and you say them so that you know them inside out. Have a sense of your heart where you know God is sovereign, God is good, God is omniscient, and God is mighty. Renew them. That's what the prophet encourages us to do. Renew your convictions. Number two, reconsider the cross. If you are sad about something, lament. Friends, know that the cross of Jesus, think about it tonight when you are sad. The cross of Jesus is a picture of how God is committed to using all of your sadness for your good. You have that rock-solid confidence. When you are aching and you are ready to shake your fist at God, before you do it, reconsider the cross. Renew your convictions. Reconsider the cross. And last is this, resolve to waiting. What I mean by that is, one day, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. If you ever feel like God has made a bad call, just you wait. If you ever feel like someone has robbed you, just you wait. If you ever feel like you got the short end of the stick in life, just you wait, because there is a day that is on the calendar of God who exists outside of time and holds the future, where his wrath will explode against all of the injustice of this world. And whatever you are burdened by tonight, exercise the faith to press into God and to leave it with God and to, by faith, wait for him. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Perhaps you would spend a minute in silence to renew your convictions about God, to reconsider the cross, and to resolve to wait on him. Let's take a moment together in silence before we pray to close. Great God in heaven, it would be natural for us, it would be easy for us to read ancient words on a page and to consider them to be irrelevant, to think of them as dated, or for us to even be stirred by them, but to not be impressed and moved to love you more by them. It would be natural for us to be forgetful. Oh God in heaven, it would be supernatural for us, for what we just read and what we just heard, for us to actually submit our lives to it. It would be supernatural for us to bow the knee before Jesus tonight and to thank him that there is no suffering that we will ever go through and wonder if it is purposeless. God, it would be supernatural tonight if we would remember these words and they would stir us to greater faithfulness. God in heaven, I pray that you would do the supernatural. That we would, in a fresh way, remember and renew what we know about you. That we would honestly wrestle with you tonight. And I pray for any particular friend or brother or sister who is here, who is struggling and who is wrestling and who is perplexed or appalled by you. God, I pray for friends here when the solution and the answer to prayer feels worse than what we were praying for. Would we cling to you and what we know about you? Would we anchor our souls in you, great God? And would we wrestle it out and resolve to wait on you? Thank you in Jesus' name.